I have a couple of things I want to read to you. Then afterwards, after we've gone through the notes, and what we're going to do is we're going to read the passage. We're going to look at some points, and then we're going to. I want to read you what is a fictitious. Is that how you say it? Fictitious account of Pilate's life after he had that encounter with Jesus. It's fiction, but it is amazing how it portrays the dealings of a man having been confronted with the Lord Jesus. So, and then we will take communion together. We'll pass out the elements. We'll have a time of worship. And hopefully you know, not only what I have spoken, but what the Holy Spirit will be speaking to you while we're in worship, singing, we'll be able to just have a time where we remember what Jesus did on that cross so many years ago, but yet so powerful for our lives today. So let's take let's pray, ask God's help, and look at Luke 23 together. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that people have given their lives for us to have the Word of God, your Word, Lord, in our own language. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you send your Spirit to make sure that people recorded the great things that happened so many years ago and to show us, Lord, and to write how it applies to us today. And how it would be tomorrow. And I'm just so grateful, Lord, for these words. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, I by no means would minimize anything that's there. That you, by your Spirit, Lord, would speak the things that are there in their simplicity into our lives, Lord. That nothing would be overcomplicated, but that everything will be simple and yet moving to our hearts and our souls, Lord. And that if anyone does not know you here today, Lord, that they might find their hearts warmed to Jesus. Amen. And believing in him and loving him and being changed by him, being forgiven by him. So, Lord, we just ask for you to have your way with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're actually going to start in Luke 22, verse 66. Because, that's where we left off. And you're going to have to be patient today. You know, that's just the bottom line. You're going to have to be patient because we're going to read, not only are we going to read the end of this chapter, we're going to read all 23, and it's 56 verses. So, but you know what? This is the Word of God. That's why we're here. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked them, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he longed to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary, in parentheses, to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And they had come to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourselves and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Whew, you can imagine why I'm so intimidated, because, I mean, there's just so much in these verses. I mean, from looking at the disappointment of the disciples, those that loved Jesus so much, the whole thing had just fallen apart. The whole life had fallen apart. Just watching the sufferings of the Lord. Just, I mean, there's so many things we could look at that it's difficult to sort of find somewhere to focus. But I just want to hit a couple points. Number one, notice the shameful treatment that our Lord Jesus underwent at the hands of his enemies. It's incredible. I mean, he's mocked. He is beaten. One of the most shocking ones to me is when he's blindfolded and the soldiers are sort of saying, prophesy who's going to hit you or who hit you. And the thing about that is that obviously if you're playing football, if you're playing any sport and you see someone coming at you, your body just sort of braces for it. But when you're blindfolded and you're tackled, it hurts. It catches your body loose. You don't know where it's going to come from. And the abuse that Jesus went through in that sense was tremendous. He was struck in the face. The sneering of the people, I can just see them. I can see him hanging naked on the cross with two thieves on either side. And people just kind of going, look at him. All the stuff he did, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. And it's amazing to me to see the suffering that Jesus underwent at the hands of his enemies. Man left to himself is half beast and half devil. You sort of see throughout history what man is capable of doing. I still am astonished when people say that people are good in their nature. To me, it's astonishing. I understand there's an element of goodness because we've been created in the image of God. So therefore, we're able to love our children. We're able to love in a capacity that animals can't. There's a soul there. We're created in the image of God. But anyone that thinks that man is good as such, has blindfolded himself to history. All you have to do is look at our century, in the 1800s, people were saying that there was going to be a big revival and that the world was going to be, that we're going to enter the millennium. First Gulf War, First World War, Second World War, the atrocities that were done during that time are astonishing. And all you have to do is turn on the news of what happens today to see the man left to himself, like it says, like I wrote down, is half beast and half devil. Did you guys read Sky News this week? There was a little, there was a young boy, 16-year-old, with a 16-year-old girl, and she adored him. She loved him so much. But it seems like she was quite a clever girl, and she was able to sort of argue with them. So he broke up with her. And then eventually he was going to go back to be together with her. And the girl was so excited about getting together with this young man who had become part of the family that she bought herself brand new clothes and went over to meet him. And he took her into the woods. And when he lured her into the woods, he took a rock and just cracked her head and killed her. And someone dared him for breakfast, to buy him a breakfast if he killed her. It's shocking. And you could read this day after day. And the reality is that man left to himself is half beast and half devil. You guys, if you knew who I am, it's a saying, you would not let me preach in this church. But like it's been said, if I knew everything about you, I wouldn't let you come to this church. The reality is that every man knows the plague of his own heart. There's the story of the man that sees a woman. He's a married man. He's in India. And he sees a woman across he's been married for years, and he sees a woman, a beautiful woman, bathing on the other side of the river and the shore. And he just says, who's going to know me here? Who's going to know me here? And he begins to swim at her. And as he's getting closer to her, he's like, yes, nobody will know. I'm just going to betray my confidence with my wife, and I'm going to do it right now. Now is the moment. And he saw the desires in his own heart, and he's just swimming towards her. And the closer he gets, he realizes that the woman's just looking at him like, are you crazy? And as he looks at her, he realizes that her fingers are missing, parts of her are missing. She's a leper. And he thought to himself, you monster. And all of a sudden, a voice came back to him and said, no, you monster. And the reality is that man left to himself is half beast and half devil. It is incredible what they did to Jesus Christ. Because it's easy for us to blame. But I wonder what I would do if I was Caiaphas. If I would have been one of those in the neighborhood. You know what I mean? Because the reality is that I wasn't always a Christian. And I couldn't have cared less about Jesus. I might have just looked. I mean, for years, I thought, I looked at Jesus on the cross as a Catholic and just kind of thought, well, how sad. To me, it was just a sad image. And I'm sure there was many people at the cross thinking, oh, how sad, and just walked away. But notice the Lord's calm submission to insults like those we've described. And this shows the depth of his love towards sinners. You know, at any point, Jesus, I mean, he cast out legion. He said to one of his disciples, don't you know that I can call legions of angels and they'll come and demolish? And one angel killed 10,000, 15,000 people in the Old Testament. So if Jesus would have wanted to in that moment, it could have been like, everybody would have just disappeared. Every insult. He could have done away with any suffering that he was enduring instantly. And yet, he calmly submitted himself to the suffering. You know why? Because of his love for you and for me. He didn't have to suffer unless he wanted to save you and me. It was his love that actually caused him to take all of that shame. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's interesting how we can be so indifferent towards the cross until we realize that it actually is the power of God for our salvation. Did you ever hear the story about the young man that was, he had a mom, obviously, and the mom had burned hands. And he was so ashamed of his mom's burned hands. He's like, oh, and everywhere they went, he's like, oh, please cover those things up. And he was just ashamed. Have you ever been like that? I mean, I used to be like that as a young, any kind of mark. I mean, I would look at people, and if they were perfect, if there was a wart, and it's just like they were out of my contact list. You know, and then you get older, and things start coming out, and you start realizing, oh, man, we all have this stuff, you know. But this man, as a young man, was ashamed of the burned hands of his mom. Until at one point, he dared to ask her, what happened to your hands? And she said, you know what happened to my hands? When you were a babe, the house was on fire. And I went in, and I went, and I grabbed you out of the fire. And as I was grabbing you, I got burned. But I managed to save you. From then on, that which he was ashamed of had become his prize. Look, my mom burned her hands to save me. You know, and Jesus went through all that, not so we would be ashamed of it. He went through all that because he loved us. It's incredible. And it's amazing how we can doubt the love of God when we're going through difficulties, but there's nothing to doubt. Look at what he endured, and it was for the joy set before him, the joy of being able to redeem man. We are so loved, believer and unbeliever. God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance and know him. And if you perish and you are lost for all of eternity, it's because you rejected the love of Jesus. I think that is the greatest sin, the unforgivable sin, when you step over the very salvation that Jesus has provided for us. And this should teach us, on the other hand, that we should put aside all murmuring and complaining and irritation of spirit when we are ill-treated by the world. The things we endure in this world by unbelievers, it's not comparable to the things that Jesus endured. That's why Peter wrote, "For this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And it's interesting to me because, I mean, we all have unbelieving friends, unbelieving family, unbelieving neighbors. And it is amazing how easily we can just be so impatient with people. To me, it's just crazy. Have you seen the show Grumpy Old Men and Grumpy Old Women? You have one? Well, if you watch that show, and it's just like, you know, we were flipping through the channels, and every once in a while it's on, and you just kind of listen to it and just kind of go, that's me. And I'm just like, I don't want to be like that. I want to love people to such a degree that I'm able to endure things for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of them knowing Jesus. But the point of, look at what Jesus endured because of his love for us. There was false accusations. It's incredible the strange motives which influenced people's hearts to want Jesus nearby. To me, it's incredible that Herod had him and he had longed to see Jesus. He was intrigued by Jesus, but he wasn't converted. Being intrigued by Jesus doesn't make someone a Christian. It's amazing to me how Pilate and Herod became friends at the expense of Jesus. But notice the striking testimony that was bore about Jesus of his perfect innocence by his judges. You know, we've seen of what man is capable of doing But I want to point out in these verses how many voices, although he was crucified, spoke of his innocence. You have Pilate. Pilate says, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man." You have Pilate's wife that says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." I mean, this is his wife having a dream in the middle of the day. I guess she was having a siesta, saying, "Hey, I've suffered many things because of this man, this just man." Judas, he knew him. He had been with him for 3 years. He'd eaten with him, walked with him, talked with him. And Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The thief, at one point, something happened in that thief's heart. He says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received our due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Interesting, huh? And I bet you that what it was is, obviously, I believe the Spirit of God did a work within the thief. But what I believe is that, and I know for a fact, there was an intrinsic goodness about Jesus. You have him near you on the cross. He's not reviling. He's not complaining. And he's just, he heard the things that Jesus was saying. And he looks at intrinsic goodness. We only get glimpses of that. And he just looks at that and says, "Hey, man, this guy's a just man. He's done nothing wrong. We deserve this. He doesn't." And incredible, the testimony of a thief. A soldier with 100 soldiers under him, a centurion, said, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this man was a righteous man.'" You see the voices? One voice after the other saying, "He was just. He is innocent. And yet, he was condemned." And it shows the deep humiliation to which Jesus submitted himself in order to produce redemption. He allowed himself to be reckoned lighter in the balance than a murderer and to be counted more guilty than the chief of sinners. For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And to me, it is amazing to realize that Jesus lived perfectly. He was just. He was righteous. And he died a death that we were supposed to die, so that therefore we may be seen perfectly righteous before God. He was counted guilty, and therefore we are able to be counted completely righteous. It's amazing. Now, so we've seen his innocence, we've seen the suffering that he was willing to go through, the love that he had, that he was able to submit to such suffering. But who was Jesus? He was innocent. He was able to suffer such suffering. But who did Jesus say that he was? What were the charges that were brought against him? Well, the Sanhedrin sort of played. They had their own reasons why they wanted Jesus dead. But they sort of played in order for them to be able to kill him. See, the death penalty had been taken away from the Jews and given over to the Romans. Only the Romans could execute the death penalty. So Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, they needed to devise a way to be able to get Jesus killed. But they couldn't do it themselves. Why is it? Who did Jesus say that he was? Well, they asked him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You say that I am." And that might not immediately be clear, but you might translate it like that. "You speak the truth. I am, as you say, the Son of God." And then obviously you can also see it by the way they understood it, because immediately they say, "What further proof do we need? He's blasphemed. He said he's God." And I want to say this to you guys who are not Christians here today. I want you guys to understand this. Jesus was either a lunatic or he was God. We have to get away from sort of flattering to having a great esteem, sort of esteem of who Jesus is, and say that Jesus was a wonderful prophet and he was a wonderful man and he was one of the best men that ever lived. He was not one of the best men that ever lived. He was the best man that ever lived, but he was God in the flesh. And if we do not receive his own testimony about who he said he was, we're calling him a liar. Don't you hate it when people say, oh, you're such a wonderful guy, and they don't really believe you, you're so wonderful, and you know that they don't agree with everything that you say? You know, it's like, wait a minute. Or when people say, it's okay if you believe that, but I believe this, and you almost feel like you're a bit frustrated. Well, you know, we can't do that with Jesus. Either we believe who he is, or we just call him crazy. And I think we need to take that step. He said he was the Son of God. Now, the Jews were not happy with that, and they wanted to kill him. And it's amazing how they were hardened by prejudice and by judicial blindness. Now, I wasn't raised in church. To me, church, it's amazing. I lived in the States for 7 years. I lived in Annapolis, Maryland, and I lived in Virginia Beach. Now, this is considered, at least Virginia, is considered part of the Bible Belt. I want to tell you this. I never once heard the gospel in all the years that I lived in the United States. Isn't that crazy? To me, all those buildings, I just thought they were empty, just like the Spanish ones, you know? And on Sunday, I slept in, so I never noticed whether people went to church or didn't go to church. The only friend I had that had any kind of religion was a Mormon. And we usually will be getting high and drunk and talking about God. You know, so it's just like, that's about the only church I had. And I had this prejudice, sort of like that church was just this empty thing, this empty building with some people that worked in it with collars and robes that were really weird because it must be really boring to be in one of those. I mean, to me, it was just like I was blinded by prejudice. I had in my own mind an idea of what church was. I didn't have the reality that Jesus is the beginning and the end of history. I didn't realize that the cross was the turning point of history. I didn't realize that the resurrection was the solution to the beginning, to the chaos that came at the beginning of history. I didn't realize that Jesus was really coming back. That stuff that to me was just, I didn't know anything about it. But Jesus says he was the Son of God. And let me ask you today, are there prejudices in your life about church? You say stuff, well, church is just full of hypocrites. Or that religion stuff is not for me. I think it was Chesterton that said, I'm going to butcher this, but he said something like, Christianity has not been tested and proved wrong. It has been rejected and not tested. Let me ask you something. What can you possibly have against Jesus today here? What has he failed to do for you? What has he not done for you? What is it that you have endured that he has not endured more for you at the cross? What has he done that you have become prejudiced? There's just a blind prejudice against Jesus and his people. With Pilate comes up and he says, are you the king of the Jews? He asked Jesus after, you know, having suffered. He says, are you speaking for yourself about this or did others tell you concerning me? It's interesting, huh? I believe what he's doing here is he says, are you the king of the Jews? And I believe he turns the question around to make him search his own heart. Did others tell you about me, or are you noticing something here? Are you noticing something here? John 18:36, it says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Look at the response of just the sobriety and the hope in his life. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered from the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he replies, "Are you a king?" So Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And I love that. "Are you a king?" "I am indeed a king. I'm not just the king of one nation. I am the king of the universe. And whoever confesses that I am Lord shall be saved." It's incredible. When a person surrenders their life to the kingship of Jesus, it's the only war you can lose and be made free. You know, and it reminds me of Marco Polo. And I think as non-Christians, and I'm directing this quite a bit towards the non-Christian today, although we're going to move towards the Christian aspect in communion. But as non-Christians, it's interesting that when we listen to Jesus, I like to compare Jesus to Marco Polo. You see, Marco Polo began navigating with his uncle into China, into that region. And at one point, he was coming back to Italy, and he was talking about the millions of horses that the king would have. And the fruit. I have a Chinese friend that has a restaurant. Well, he used to have a restaurant right there, and he always tells me, I didn't believe him, but he says, "In China, the vegetables are bigger." And I was like, sure, everybody says that. Texans say that all the time, you know. But, you know, everyone thinks that people tend to exaggerate. So therefore, with Marco Polo, people said, "Oh, that's just a bunch of baloney." Everything that in that little community, isolated community of Italy in those days, that had never traveled over there, of course they thought he was a lunatic. But he was proved wrong, wasn't it? And the people were proved wrong. Now everybody knows. I mean, did you see the news? How they excavated these chariots? Or have you seen the armies, the stone armies, the clay armies, whatever they're made out of? That they're just these soldiers, each face is different. And what we know, the control of population in China because of the millions and millions and millions of Chinese that are there. So now it's just like it's duh. Of course there's millions, but back then there wasn't. You know what? With Jesus, it's the same thing. He spoke about heaven, not as we speak about heaven, speaking about somewhere where we haven't been. He spoke about heaven as having been there, just like Marco Polo when he came to Italy and said, "I've been to China." And one day it will be evident everything that he said. He said, in my father's house are many mansions. And he spoke about the afterlife and the before life, not as one who would go there, but as one who had been there and who was going there. And yet you see Pilate sort of vacillating, don't you? He's sort of under the peer pressure. "Crucify him! We don't want this man. Loose Barabbas." And he was under the influence of the people. And you know what? I'm going to say this. Because sometimes we say we shouldn't believe, we shouldn't pray to become a Christian under pressure or anything like that. But let me tell you this. It was Pilate that refused to believe in Jesus because he cared and he was worried about his future, his political life. He didn't do what was right because of his political life. He gave in to the Jews because he knew that if he didn't, and he didn't put to death a guy that was considered a traitor to Caesar, he would lose his political position. And so many people do not give their lives to the Lord because they think that they're going to lose something. Some people don't give their lives to Jesus and submit themselves to his lordship because of the pressure of others. My cousin, man, I had an incredible window of opportunity with my cousin. I remember preaching a sermon on Peter, and she came crying, ready, and I mean, just ripe as can be. And she looked at me and she said, "Raphael, I don't want to do it apart from my husband." So I said, "All right." You know what? A few years later, they divorced. She remarried, and she's still not a Christian. There was a guy that Alan Graham, that was here before me, used to minister to on the other side of the island, and I got to be friends with him as well because my friends were ministering to him. And I remember him saying to me, "Raphael, I don't want to give my life to the Lord right now. I don't want to do it in a weak moment in my life. I don't want to do it just in a weak moment in my life. I want to do it when I'm stable in myself." You know what? I said to him, "If you don't do it now, when you're stable, you will say, 'Now I'm stable, now I don't want it. I don't want Jesus.'" And you know what? Time went, he got stable, he built his house, he got a girlfriend, and next thing you know what he said? "No, I don't want it." And it was pressure from others or pressure from outside, the care for the future, acting out of excitement. Some people get really excited and don't want Jesus. Discouragement. Waves beating Pilate. They were beating on him. "Crucify him, crucify him." And he capitulated to the people rather than to the truth. And you see the necessity of decision. I cannot get my arm, I can't get around it. I just cannot get around it. I've been reading theology books, and I just don't understand it. I don't understand in some ways how a person becomes a Christian. It's to me, it's a bit of a mystery because Jesus says, "Whosoever will." And yet, you can see from Scripture that we cannot just become Christians on our own. And I look at my life, and I chose to follow Jesus. I remember it was a tent in North Carolina, a Baptist tent. And they were having one of these revival meetings. I didn't even know what a revival meeting was. And I listened to a message by a guy, and he said, "Come forward." And then I wasn't going to go forward. And then he says, "Coward." He didn't tell me that, but he says, "I know there's a coward here that won't come forward." And I thought, "I'm no coward." And I decided to go forward. I chose to go forward and pray to Jesus to save me. I chose. Yet, the astonishing thing is how it was all orchestrated because of my plane on the way there. Someone told me about the Lord Jesus. I landed in a university with a bunch of 18 and 19-year-olds that loved Jesus. And yet, when I was sitting in that chair listening to that message, there was something happening within my soul. You have to go forward. So it's strange to me because on the one hand, I saw the Spirit moving within my own heart to become a Christian, but I had to take a step. I had to choose to follow Jesus. And let me ask you today, what choice will you make with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, Pilate did a very foolish thing. He looked at the sufferings, he looked at the love or the endurance, the majesty of Jesus, and he says, "Bring me some water." And he looked at the Jews and he says, I wash my hands of the whole thing. But the problem is he couldn't wash his hands of the whole thing. He couldn't wash his hands of the whole thing. And I don't understand what happened to that thief, but that thief at one point said, "This guy's righteous." And he said this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now I know that there are people here today that you don't know the Lord Jesus. The sad thing that there's some here today that you might think you know the Lord Jesus and you don't know the Lord Jesus. You've done all the church stuff. You might have been born and raised in a church, but you have not been born again. And you sort of have religion as a side issue on your life. It's not the issue of your life. There's little offerings here rather than Him controlling our lives. In the sense of the difference between religion and Christianity is that religion is what we do for God. Christianity is He's changed us. We think differently, and it's happening to us. He's changing us. I'm not the same man as I was years ago. And you have to make a choice today to say, Lord, I don't want to be like Pilate. And like I said, I'm going to read to you a lengthy, fictitious story of Pilate, and I want you to bear with me because to me it's just incredible. It's from the 20th century pulpit, and it was Frederick Speakman that wrote this. And it's Pilate speaking to Gaius, his slave. And he says this, "It suddenly closed in on me, Gaius, the impact of how trapped I was. The proud arm of Rome, with all its boast of justice, was but a dirty dagger in the hands of the priest. I was waiting in the room, Gaius, that I used for court, officially and enthroned with cloak and guard, and they let him in. Well, Gaius, don't smile at this as you value your job, but I've had no peace since the day that he walked into my judgment hall. It has been years, Gaius, but these scenes I read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar when he was young inspect the legion. His arrogant manner was childlike compared to the manner of this Nazarene. He didn't have to strut, you see. He walked toward my throne, arms bound, with strident mastery and control that by its very audacity silenced the room for an instant and left me with a trembling and an insane desire to stand up and salute. The clerk began reading the absurd list of charges, the priestly delegation punctuating these with palm rubbings, beard strokings, the eye rollings, and the pious gutturals that I had learned to ignore. But I more felt it than heard it. I questioned him mechanically. He answered very little. But what he said and the way he said it, it was as if his level gaze had pulled my naked soul right up to my eyes and was probing it. And a voice kept saying in my ears, why, you are on trial, Pilate, and that the man wasn't even listening to the charges. You could have sworn that he had just come out of interest to see what was going to happen to me in the very pressure of his stand. And the very pressure of his standing there had grown unbearable, Gaius, when a slave rushed in, all in tremble, interrupting the court, bringing a message from my wife, Claudia. She wrote, don't judge this amazing man, Pilate. I was hunted by dreams by him this night. Gaius, I tried to free him from that moment on. I tried. I will always think he knew it. I declared him out of my jurisdiction, being a Galilean. But the native king Herod discovered that he was born in Judea and sent them right back to me. Isn't that crazy? I then appealed to the crowd that had gathered to the streets, hoping that they were their sympathizers, but Caiaphas had stationed agitators to whip up the cry for blood. And you know how any citizen here loves just after breakfast to cry out for another's blood. I had him beaten, Gaius, a thorough barracks room beating. I'm still not sure why. To appease the crowd, I guess. But do the Romans really need a reason for beatings? That's the code for anything we don't understand, isn't it? It didn't work. The crowd roared like a beast when I had him brought back. If only you could have watched him, Gaius. They had thrown some rags of purple over his bleeding shoulders. They had jammed a crown of thorns on his forehead, and it fitted. It all fitted. He stood there watching them from my balcony, weak but royal, I tell you. I kept thinking, this somehow is all monstrous, upside down. That purple is real. That crown is real. And somehow these animal noises this crowd is shrieking should be praise. And then Caiaphas played his master stroke on me. He announced there in public that this Jesus claimed the crown and that this was treason to Caesar. And the guards began to glance at one another quickly, and that mob of spineless folk began to shout, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And I knew right then I was beaten. And that's when I gave the order. Gaius, I could not look at him. And then I did a childish thing. I called for water, and then on that balcony, I washed my hands of the whole affair. Gaius, as they led him away, I did look up, and he turned and he looked at me. No smile, no pity. He just glanced at my hands, and I feel the weight of his eyes from then on. But you are yawning, Gaius. I've kept you up. And the fact of the matter is that you're in need of rest and some holidays. Claudia will be asleep by now. Rows of light lamps line her couch. She can't sleep in the dark, not since that afternoon. You see, Gaius, the sun went down. When my soldiers executed him. Yes, that's what I said. I don't know how or what. I only know I was there. And although it was the middle of the day, it turned as black as tunnels of hell in that miserable city while I tried to compose Claudia and explain how I had been trapped. And she railed at me with her dream. She had that dream ever since when she sleeps in the dark, or some form of it, that there was to be a new Caesar and that I killed him. We've been to Egypt, to seers, to magicians. We've listened by the hours to the oracles of the musty temples of Greece chattering their inanities. We've called it an oriental curse that we are under, and have tried to break it 1,000 ways. But you know why I keep going, Gaius? Deeper than the curse is the haunting, driving certainty that he is still somewhere near, that I've unfinished business with him, that now and then as I walk by the lake, he is following me. And as much as it strikes terror, I wonder if that is not the only hope. You see, Gaius, if I could just walk up to him and this time salute him and tell him that I now know, whoever he is, that he was the only man worthy of the name in all of Judea that day. Tell him that I was not trapped, but that I trapped myself. Tell him that there was one Roman who wishes he was Caesar. I believe that would do it. Don't you think so? I believe he'd listen and know that I meant it. And at last, I'd see him smile. Yes, it's quite late tonight, Gaius, isn't it? Good night. You better run along. No. Will you let my servant know to bring me the heavy cloak? I'll walk by the lake. Yes, it's dark, Gaius, but I won't be alone. But I guess I have never been alone. Good night. I don't know if you were able to follow, but powerful little story of what Pilate might have gone through. But it describes the wrestling of a man after he tried to wash his hands of Jesus. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Jesus died on the cross to complete you, to forgive you, to redeem you. And you cannot wash your hands. And you will sense the Spirit of God chasing you. And you will either say, "Yes, Lord," with your little yes, "Lord, save me from just my own heart." Or you will say, just leave me alone. And the scariest thing to me in the Bible is when it says that he gives people to their own desires. When he strives with us, as we read, and we say, no, I don't want you to strive with me. You might say, I don't want church. You might not say, I don't want steeples. But if you say, I don't want Jesus, I don't want God, I don't want his people, he will strive. And if you choose to reject them, there's a vanishing point at one point. Have you guys heard of C.S. Lewis? I want to read to you this account of him. This is much shorter, thank God. And today's going to go a bit longer. I'm so sorry, but I feel this is very important. He said that he was in an office. He says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night. He was a professed atheist, huh? Feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. And here he's saying, he's in his room and he's an atheist, bless you. You just scared someone right into heaven, you know. He was an atheist. He was an outspoken atheist, and he finds himself being sought by the one he did not want to meet. He says, "The steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I earnestly desire not to meet, that which I greatly feared, had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in." And admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Isn't that crazy? He's saying, I was the most reluctant convert. I didn't want to become a Christian, but I sensed the Spirit of God dealing with me, bringing me to Jesus. And he says, the prodigal son at least walked home of his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. The words compellum entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb into the depth of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. If you are not a Christian here today, and you sense God speaking to you, and you sense that dealing with your soul, listen, today do not harden your hearts. You see, because he wants to set you free. He wants to make you just. He wants to pour his love into your soul. He wants to give you instructions to live in this life and prepare you for the next life so that you don't only live well, but you die well. He wants to bless you. And to me, it's amazing that people use the name of Jesus as a curse. Oh, the humility of God that he would strive with us like he does. So I just want to, you know, I don't even remember ever doing this. But I want us to just bow down and pray. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus, I would ask you to repent today. To me, if you've committed murder, I don't care. If you've committed adultery, I don't care. If you've hated Jesus, I don't care. He wants to forgive all your sins. And the way it is done is by you repenting of your attitude towards Jesus and realizing that the one that you don't receive is the only one that can save you. And sometimes I have the picture of people that God is trying to save, and it's like in the sea. They always tell you that if you go into the sea and someone's drowning, you know, just be careful because they might drown you. And sometimes I feel like people are drowning and the Lord is trying to save them and they're saying, no, I don't want it. Where in reality, the best thing to do is to just sort of lay lame and say, Jesus, Jesus, change me, save me, give me a new heart, give me a new nature. I can't do this. So let's bow down our heads. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to ask you in the privacy of your own heart to pray. Let's pray.